Well, good afternoon or good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be reviewing some from last week and then pressing on in some of the Greek words we introduced or handed out last week. That's okay. I know. I don't want to interrupt with the great video production here. So anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to pray and then we'll kind of pick up where we left off last week and move on through. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the good things you've done for us. We thank you for the word of God that is before us. We ask that we may continue to allow it to transform our minds and renew our lives, that we may live a life that's pleasing to you. We ask that we may be a light that represents your word and your truth to this generation. Father, we do pray for revival. We pray for protection. We pray for grace at this time in history for ourselves, for our churches, for our nation, for our families. And again, we do thank you for your presence that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we kind of begin in chapter 3, it was just a review, not quite as extensive as last week, but Paul is comparing the new covenant with the old covenant. And one of the important things in this illustration coming out of chapter 3 and moving into chapter 4 is the ideal of light, is the ideal of being veiled so you can't see or being unveiled so you can see. We ran into the verse last week about, we got to do it again here, the blinded by the light, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And just if you just read that, just out of context, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. The impression of blindness is darkness. You know, you can't see, your eyes have been blinded, I can't see. And, you know, allow that, you know, that you can leave it there and think about it. But when you read it in the context of chapter 3 and chapter 4, the concept there is more about being blinded. And again, we talked about it in a little more extensive last week. We'll review it again this week. But being blinded by a light, the light of the worldly philosophy, that once you reject the concept of God because you don't understand God's revelation, then Satan puts a light in your face, the worldly philosophies. And you can explain what's going on in government. You can explain what's going on in education. You can explain science. You can explain creation. All these things can be explained by these philosophies that are blinding you. So it's like, oh, well, I've got the answer. It's like, no, you're blind to the greater light, which is the truth, you know, the sun in the background. And we see this is a natural illustration because, you know, the moon is always in the sky at night. And it's always in the sky during the day, too. It's just that during the day you can't see it because you're blinded to the moon because of the light of the sun. When the sun goes down, boom, all the stars and the moon pop out and blind, you can see all these other things. And that's kind of, I think, what the illustration there is, especially in context, is there is the light of the gospel, but it's blinded. And Paul does make a difference between, we'll talk about this and we'll read this again, spiritually veiled, meaning they can't see it because of their sin nature. But once they're spiritually veiled and they cannot see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then Satan satisfies them and gives them answers with worldly philosophies. So now they're no longer looking. I mean, when you meet an unbeliever or someone that would be perishing, many times they're not looking for answers. They've got answers. I can explain where the world came from. We can explain what's going on in world politics. We can explain. All of these things can be explained. It's like, that doesn't even make sense. It's like, oh yeah, it does to my philosophy. You've accepted a darkness, which is your light, and so you're satisfied. You're blinded, you're veiled spiritually, you're blinded by this philosophy, and you're just on your way to destruction. And that's what's frustrating. And that's what Paul, we're going to get into these words. Paul himself speaks of frustration, speaks of almost like the vanity of the ministry, because it's like they can't even hear us. They can't even see us. They're not even asking the right questions. We're giving you answers, but you're not asking questions. You're satisfied. And that's kind of where he's going with this. And so we're going to kind of pick this up in chapter 4, verse 1, after having kind of talked about the Old Testament being veiled and Moses covering his face. But now he says, we have a message from the new covenant. We're going to make it clear. We're going to present it to people. So in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And again, the ministry that he's got is he's presenting this message of Jesus Christ. He's presenting the new covenant, not the old covenant, but the new covenant. And right here when he says, do not lose heart, this is going to, you can see this right here, because this is going to pick up in more detail over in verse 16. So you see right here, therefore, since through God's mercy, still in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy, we have this ministry of the new covenant, we do not lose heart. We have a great message. Then in verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. And he goes on and starts talking there again. So he's talking right here. He's talking about losing heart. And if you've ever felt discouraged, if you've ever felt I'm failing in communicating, if you've ever felt I just can't communicate, I can't shine the light, I can't convince people, and I can't witness to people, no one's listening. It's like, exactly. I mean, that's what Paul's talking about. We've got the message, and we've got our eye on the goal. He's identifying the problem. Here's the problems. We're not going to give up. It's like, we may not be successful, we are not going to give up. We do not lose heart. So he's going to talk, he mentions do not lose heart here in verse 1. He's still going to be talking about we do not lose heart over in verse 16. Now, in verse 2, as you can see right here, I'm over here in verse 2, he's going to return to a theme that we see in chapter 2, verse 7. And if you just flip very quickly back to chapter 2, verse 7, he says, oops, where am I at here? I'm not seeing the verse. I wrote something down wrong there. That's not the right verse. Maybe it's 3 verse 7. I'm not sure. Okay. But the idea right there, it says, rather that we have a renounced secret and shameful ways, we do not use deception. What he's talking here, and I've got the... What did I write down here? Is it 3 7? The idea is he's returning to... This verse is wrong. And I could find it here, but I don't want to take time. He's in the midst of an argument with the Corinthians. He's going to move. Last week we talked about he's debating with the Corinthians about his ministry and about his personal relationship. He's eventually, by the end of the book, is going to start attacking the false teachers. But earlier on here, he's trying to build the relationship. He's trying to defend himself with the Corinthians. And so there is some over in Corinth. There are people that are accusing him of having wrong motive, of having the wrong message. And these are the false teachers. These are the ones who have compromised. And so he's returning back to something he's already addressed earlier in the book. He's returning to this, and that's where he says right here. He's going to eventually go back to the idea of we do not lose heart, but right here he goes back to an early argument. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. And so he's being accused of using shameful and secret ways, meaning his motivation, his ministry, he's manipulating. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. And he's saying, we're not doing this. And distorting the word of God, as we said last week, would be like adding water to wine to get more, or to add impurities to gold instead of making it pure. They're trying to manipulate. They're trying to add. People aren't interested. This becomes a problem right here. Again, being discouraged. We talked about it before in churches today. People aren't interested in the truth. And so we add things to it. And the idea there is, Paul's going to say, and we're not going to add to things. We're not going to use secret and shameful ways to get people in the door. Not that we're going to abandon evangelism, but just because you can get people in the door by manipulating and putting additives in, that's secret and shameful. People are here attending church or calling themselves Christians because of other additives. And he says, we're not going to do that. I'm going to give it to them plain. He says he's going to give them the truth, the gospel. The thing that can set them free is what he's going to communicate. Okay, chapter 4, verse 2 again. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Distort means put additives into it. On the contrary, notice this, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we give it to you straight up. And now, this is not a good idea. Some people say, they're not ready for the deep doctrines of God. They're not ready for the truth. They're still babes. We're going to meet them where they're at. Paul says, yeah, now we're going to meet you with the truth. We're going to bring the truth and present it to you. So he says, instead of using these shameful ways of manipulation, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly. We give it to you because there's power in the gospel. There's power in the word. There's power. He's not just arguing a philosophical argument. He's not just trying to be clever. He's bringing them the new covenant. He's bringing them the Spirit of God, freedom, life. They will recognize it. He's eventually going to say here in a moment, if it's veiled, if they don't understand it, it's because they're perishing. It's because God has not reached in their heart and they're not receiving it. And so why would we stop and make the gospel plain to somebody who is perishing? Because if you can make the gospel plain to somebody that's perishing, you haven't shared the gospel with them. You've shared something that matches their dark philosophy, if you understand what I'm saying. We want to make the gospel plain to them, but you don't need to tweak, change, and manipulate the gospel and make it relevant to their philosophy or their worldly views. Because when they accept it, they haven't accepted the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They've accepted a philosophy that matches, oh, that's kind of what I believe. That was a huge problem in Corinth. It becomes a huge problem throughout the early church because, and we've said this before, as the gospel, as the word of God moved west into the Greek world, the Roman world, they met the Greek philosophies. And the people already had all of these answers. The people already had a philosophy. They had Plato. They had Aristotle. They had Pythagoras. They had all these. Everything's already taken care of. And Paul moves in, and it's like, yeah, that's not what we're talking about. Including this, I will mention it again, including the ideal of the physical resurrection. The Greeks did not need the afterlife explained to them. They already had the concept that when you die, your soul leaves and goes to Elysium. Everything's fine. They already had philosophies that dealt with what's right and what's wrong, what's moral, what's immoral. They already had people that would separate and live a pure life. So Paul's not bringing, they're not barbarians. They're not like, you know, eating their children or something. He's coming to a civilized culture that built magnificent buildings, that wrote the foundations of Western philosophy or Western culture. He's coming and saying, yeah, you're missing something. You're missing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They say, well, what's that? What is that? Well, he begins to explain to him. It's like, oh, so, well, that's a lot like what we've got. And even the fact that Jesus Christ came out of the grave, was resurrected and physically ascended to heaven, he's physically coming back, we will physically live again. That was part of the gospel. But they didn't want that, so they threw out the physical side of it, and they just adapted Christianity. It becomes known as Gnosticism in the second century, and eventually moves into the Western culture. And it is in our culture yet today, the Gnostic view of the resurrection. That's not the gospel. But that's what he's taking place right here. He says right here, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're going to give it to you straight. We're not going to try to manipulate it and compromise so it matches your philosophy. If it's contrary to what you think, well, that's not what we think. Exactly. We're trying to get you saved. We're trying to bring you out of the philosophical darkness. Well, yeah, but some philosophy is good. Yes, it is. But Satan can use those worldly philosophies to blind you from the truth. We set it forth plainly, so we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Like we said last week, every man is going to be judged by God. And so on that day, Paul says, every man will have known. I told it to you straight up. I didn't compromise it. I didn't make it fit your world. I told it to you. And in God's sight, God is going to say, yes, that's exactly what I had. And you're not going to reject the message because Paul compromised it. You're going to reject the message because of the message. Paul's separating himself from the message. He says, at the end of the day, I don't want you judging me. You're going to be judging the message. If I make the message about me and my presentation and my cleverness on how I can present it to you, now I'm stepping up and saying, okay, God, judge me. Did I manipulate the message? It's like, yeah, you did, and you changed the message. He says, he's going to end up making it very clear. I'm just a servant, and here's the message. He's going to call himself eventually. He's going to call himself disposable. I'm just the vessel presenting the message. I'm disposable. I'll be thrown away. But the message is going to, at the end of the day, I don't want you making the message about me. And if in the end people stand before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day and they start saying, well, yeah, but the preacher presented it to me this way and I accepted his message and I believe in Jesus Christ. It's like, yeah, that wasn't Jesus Christ. That was his manipulation of the concept so that you'd come in and not really have to be saved, not really have to be transformed. You did not really have to receive the truth. The truth is kind of manipulated to kind of fit you. Say, yeah, I'll join your church. I'll join your program. And nothing really changed. And now all of a sudden, preacher, you're in trouble. Pastor, Bible teacher, you're in trouble because you didn't present the light of the glorious gospel, you presented your watered-down Kool-Aid version of, look, they like it. Look, Jesus, I've got all these people coming to listen to me talk about Kool-Aid. It's like, yeah, and now these people, they're contracting, they're going to accuse you at the end. And God said, that wasn't even the message. Yes, but look, I had all these people that were following me. It's like, right. We don't want them following you. We want them transformed. And so Paul is going to go on like this. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Not that every man's going to receive it, but at the end, their conscience is going to be able to say, yeah, we rejected the message. We didn't accept some kind of watered-down version. And in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, he says, we're going to give you the gospel, because he's going to say in Romans, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of every man. So he says, so even if our gospel is veiled, it's the power of God, but that doesn't mean everybody's going to see it. That doesn't mean everybody's going to receive it. So he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He says, if they don't understand it, it's not my fault. It's not the message's fault. It's not that the message is too complicated. It's because their hearts are veiled. They're perishing. They are blinded spiritually, so they can't see it. So you can't make a blind person see light. They're blind. If all of a sudden you convince a blind person, oh, I can see the light. It's not light they're talking about. You have misdefined light, because a blind person cannot see light. I'm again talking in very absolute terms here. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That's talking spiritually. Spiritually, they are blind, so they cannot see the light. Then, again, that's the spiritual side. Now he moves into, I'm going to say again, the mental side, the soulish side. And this is interesting, because we've mentioned the spiritual side. It is blind to those who are perishing. The God of this age, which is Satan, the prince of the power of the air, or the God of the cosmos, and that's all the worldly philosophies and all the things floating around, even in the soulish mental realm. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So you see the two, if we break this down, two things are taking place. You have those who are perishing. They are dead. They are blind spiritually. You can't show them the gospel, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, because they can't even perceive it. It's veiled to them. They're perishing. So now what do? They have no answers. Satan moves in and presents them with a philosophy. He presents them with other ideologies. He presents them with light that is really darkness, but they see this light and they begin to build their lives on this philosophy. So now when you bring the gospel in and rationally present the gospel to them, they can't see it because they've already been blinded by a light that's in their face, and it drowns out the gospel that they've rejected. So there's two things taking place here. They're unbelievers, and once they are unbelievers and they're perishing, Satan satisfies them with a false philosophy. It is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For, notice right here, verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Again, this is not a message about ourselves or our presentation. The message is about Jesus Christ. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Several things are going on here. What he has just described is why the ministry fails. You're going to a world of unbelievers that are perishing. You present to them the light of the gospel. They're blind, so they can't see it. Oh, I'm failing in my ministry. Not necessarily. You're presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there it is. Well, then it takes place then is the Satan comes in and blinds them. And now you're working with people that think they're okay, and no one is going to be able to receive it. It goes on. So he's explaining why his ministry fails. And he goes on and says, verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And this notice what he brings right there. We are servants for you. And he's going back to, as we said before, he's talking about his relationship with the Corinthians. We are servants serving us. How are we even going to end today as we get to the end of this? He says, we are serving you, trying to help you grow. We're laying down our lives to serve you. is not about us becoming great. It's not about you receiving our message. It is about us laying down our lives, us dying daily to bring you this gospel so that you may grow. So as we die, you receive more life. And that goes right back to the beginning of the book. We could go back to in chapters 1, I think it's verses 3 through 7, when he talks about comforting you with the comfort we've received. So all the more troubles we have, the more comfort we're bringing you. We can go back to that here in a little bit if we get a chance. All right, so here we go in verse 5 again. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And again, as we see, goes back to Genesis chapter 1, and in the dark world, God spoke into the light, and things began to happen. He's saying we were darkness. He spoke his light into our life. We came to life, we begin to see these things, and we're just doing the same thing. We're just bringing the message, shining light into your lives, so your darkness can turn to light, and you can begin the process. So, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So there it is. There's what's taking place. There's the message. The light comes in. You're saved. You begin to grow in the Word. If you don't receive it, it's because the light didn't penetrate. You're not receiving it. We're not going to change the gospel so that you'll receive it. There's going to be so much rejection of the gospel that Paul right here is justifying why he is failing in ministry and why some of these false teachers are succeeding. It's like they're succeeding in your Corinthian church because they changed the message. So now he, in a sense, should be discouraged. He should say, I am failing. So watch this. Now he's going to explain this. Now, this is those notes I handed out last week. You may take one up here. There's four sets of words. There's 1, 2, 3, 4. I got the Greek words written up here. You can see how they're translated in your Bibles there. 1, 2, 3. Always. These are always happening. Always pressured. Always at a loss. Always hunted or persecuted. Always knocked down. That's what's always happening to a minister or a Christian with the gospel. But never pressed into a corner or a narrow place or a confined place, never at a total loss. There's a loss, but never a total loss. There's never you're going to be deserted or abandoned, although you're hunted and persecuted. There's always an escape route. You're knocked down, but you're not ground. This is a good example right here. You're knocked to the ground. Literally, the Greek says knocked to the ground, but never grounded. Your plane may come down and, whoa, touch down, but you're taken off again. And again, I'm rushing through this now, but we'll get back to it in a moment. Psalms 34:7 and Proverbs 24:16, that they've written on your paper there, talk about the same. A man falls down 7 times, a righteous man falls down, but he always gets up. You've always are going to come back up. So anyway, let's take a look at those right here. Let's read those as we go through this. So he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure, which is what? The message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Paul says we have this treasure, which is the Word of God, in jars of clay. Now, he's obviously talking about himself, his physical being, as jars of clay. And this is a review, again, yet from last week. The jars of clay would be those little lamps that are so easily found, again, like we said last week. If you find them, you'd be very excited because it's a 2,000-year-old lamp. But what they are, they're simply just little things made out of clay, little bowls, very easily made, and pinched at one end so you can put oil in it and a wick and light the wick. And they're easy to make if it's 2,000 years ago. Again, if I found one today, I'd be excited. I'd bring it in and show everybody. But it would be like in 2,000 years from now, someone coming into Bible class with a light bulb from America in 2000. Look, I found an American light bulb. It's like, if I brought a light bulb, look, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen, I found a light bulb. It'd be like, we threw several of those away yesterday. It's like they're in our garbage. Yeah, they're disposable. Light bulbs are disposable, and these little clay pitchers or little bowls were disposable also. If they fell, they broke, they just get another one. You have to wipe the oil up. It's a hassle, but they're disposable. So that's what he's talking about. It's a disposable light bulb. It's a disposable clay pot, clay vessel. But the difference it makes is huge because it brings not itself into the room. The light bulb is not bringing anything to the room, especially a burned out light bulb. But the light that comes from the light bulb changes everything. It's the light that comes in the clay pitcher. It's the light that comes in the light bulb. When the clay pitcher falls on the floor and breaks, we sweep it up and throw it away and grab another one. When the light bulb burns out, we throw it away and get another one. But what we're looking for is not the light bulb. We're not honoring the clay vessel. We're looking for what? The light. We want the light. That's why we use light bulbs. And so he's comparing himself to a disposable light bulb, or one of those very easily breakable or very cheaply made clay oil vessels that they brought light with. So he says right here, that's what he's saying right here. We have this treasure, this eternal, glorious gospel that transforms people in jars of clay. Do not look and be distracted by the light bulb. You're looking for the light. So he's putting himself in position. I am merely a disposable light bulb. How disposable? Well, we've got his words, Paul's words here today. But Paul lived, he ministered, he died, but the gospel continues. He was here for a moment, he broke, we threw him away. It's going to happen to everybody. We are disposable light bulbs. So at the end of the day, what's important is how much light did you present, not how much attention did your light bulb get. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. I mean, it's transforming history. It's transforming people's lives. So he says, we are the jars and the power is from God. So now, verse 8, let's describe those light bulbs. Let's describe the clay vessels. Here's your eight words or your list of four pairs of words. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, and not destroyed. So in other words, we are always these things. Here's again, you've got them on your papers there. The first word, we are always pressured. There's always some kind of pressure. The word means pressed. It means pressure. So if you're going to join this Christian movement, if you're going to become a minister of the gospel, if you're going to share the word of God, you're always going to be pressed. You're never going to be comfortable. There's always going to be this pressure. But the pressure is never going to result in you being confined to a place. It is never going to put you in a narrow place. You're getting pressure, pressure. Pretty soon, you're wedged in the past and you can't go any further. You get yourself stuck in some kind of a corner and you can't turn around. You're going to feel yourself getting pushed into a corner, but you're never going to be in a corner. You're going to feel yourself going through some very tight places, but you're never going to get stuck in those tight places. We're always pressured, but we're never stuck. The next word, the word in the Greek literally means always at a loss, but not totally lost. In other words, there's always, every day in Paul's life, there was a loss to be counted. I have lost something. I've lost some portion. At the end of the day, we lost time. We lost opportunity. We lost something of this life. Another day of my life is gone. But we have not totally lost the game. There's always something. Well, in other words, would be always in doubt or always perplexed. And again, we've talked about that before. It's true, but I mean, I can't give you examples from everybody. But many times throughout the Bible, you find your Bible heroes, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Abraham, Moses, John the Baptist, a classic example, perplexed, doubting. I mean, it's like, well, you question, you say, well, sometimes I doubt. It's like, yeah, so did Paul. It says, we are always in a state of being perplexed. We're always in a state of doubt. We're always in a state of, how is this really going to work out? And remember, again, John the Baptist is probably one of the clearest, cleanest examples. John the Baptist, the prophet, steps up, baptizes Jesus. This is the one who takes away the sin of the world. He saw the dove come down on Jesus. It's like he knows exactly how it's going to play out. The Messiah has been anointed. He steps back and watches Jesus for a few months. And then eventually when John gets arrested and put in prison, he sends messengers, some of his disciples, up to Jesus in Galilee, telling stories on sides of mountains, healing people and doing, you know, different things and just talking. And he goes, yeah, what's Jesus doing? He's just kind of walking around talking to people. It's like, okay, would you go up and ask him a question for me? I may have made a mistake. Maybe he is the forerunner before the Messiah, and I just identified the forerunner of the coming Messiah. So asking this, he says, go ask Jesus. He says, are you the one, or should we be looking for another one? And Jesus looks at the measures. You go back and tell John what you see. Tell him that you see the blind seeing, the lame are walking, and the deaf are hearing. He says, go tell him what's going on up here. He says, just because it doesn't match his theological agenda, his view of eschatology, tell him, blessed are those who are not discouraged because of me. I am doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing, but I'm not matching his model. What was wrong with John? It's like he had a preconceived idea. This is how it's going to work. This is how the ministry is going to work. We're in these very difficult times. We're probably in the end times. We're very, very close to the end of the world. And the Messiah is here, and I've anointed him, and he's going to lead a battle against Rome. We're going to rebuild Jerusalem. We're going to conquer the world. It's going to be the glorious days of Jerusalem. And then Jesus goes up and starts telling stories, healing people. It's kind of like, is he getting an army organized? Does he even have a weapon? No, he doesn't even have a sword. It's like, this is not at all what I expected. And so what was John was trying to what? Put all the pieces together. He was in doubt. He was perplexed. He was at a loss. And Jesus didn't say, well, John, now here, let me explain you what's going on. He said, blessed are those who are not, actually what he said was, blessed are those who are not offended by me. I'm not going to do it the way you want it done. I'm going to do it just like the scripture says, but it's not going to be in accordance with your understanding or your theology. I'm going to get it done. So we are even Paul. Paul prayed three times, take this from me. The guy said, no, no, no. My grace is sufficient. This is good for you. It's like, good for you. This thorn in the flesh. It's like, deliver me from this. I three times got my ministry would be so much more effective if I didn't have this thorn in the flesh. No, it wouldn't, because you're empowered by grace. So this is good for you. It's like Job. I mean, we just go on example after example. John giving, receiving the book of Revelation. Jesus sends his angel. And what's John do at the end of the book? Twice falls down to worship the angel. It's like, and the angel, no, no, don't do this. Get back up. I'm a servant just like you. We serve God. Get up. And a few verses later, John falls down again. Get up before anybody sees this, John. I mean, John, the writer of the book of Revelation, who walked with Jesus. When everything is coming at him, he does what? Oh, just worship the angels. It's like, no. And we go, story, I mean, we have example after example of people getting confused. Why? Because this is still in a mystery stage. These things are still coming together. We have this message. And the human nature, the human tendency is to, let's all get together, have a board of leadership here. Let's find out how to minister to this group of people. How do we get more people? And we start manipulating it, you know, watering it down. It's like, look how many people are responding. Nobody's responding to the gospel. They're responding to your false philosophy. They're being blinded by the God of this age to come into this group. And at the end of the day, just think of it, if John would have compromised, or if any of them would have compromised, God just left them in their state of perplexity. You just keep doing what you're supposed to do because you are at a loss, but never totally lost. It's not working the way you are. You're perplexed, but you're not completely baffled. You still know at the end of the book of Job. What was Job's point? The whole point was Job had to end up saying, I don't even understand what's going on. But I do know the character of God. I do have faith in the Lord. He's faithful. He's just. He's the creator. He's the beginning and the end. And what did Job finally do? What I should do more often. Job said, I put my hand over my mouth and I'll stop talking. I'll just let it go. I'll just trust you and let you work history out. Because when he started asking questions, God says, you really want me to answer? Yeah, I want. And he said, I want to meet you face to face. And when I meet you face to face, I'll present my case and you'll have to see it from my position. And God says, okay, I've had enough. Let's talk. And he says, first of all, let me ask, now that you've been asking me these questions, let me ask you some questions. Now, can you tell me, where were you when I began this whole process? Were you even around? Well, no, you created me afterwards. Some point, yes. Exactly. Okay, so you have no idea how we began this. Well, no. Well, let's ask him some questions about what's taking place right now in world history. Ask him some questions about, you know, where do I keep this? How do I make this happen? Like, well, I don't even know how that happens. I don't know how the planets stay in orbit. I don't know. Okay. Then let me ask you some more questions. Who did this and who did that? It's like, I have no kind of, can you do this? Can you wrestle this and control this? Like, no, but I don't think I'm being treated fair. Now, you don't understand where you came from. You don't know where we're going. You don't understand how to do all these things that I do every day. And yet you don't think it's fair. And God began to blast. And finally, when he got done, Joseph says, okay, please, I'll stop talking because I have no idea. All I know is you know you're great. Everything's going to work out. I'll just focus on you and your word, your message, and I'll stop trying to control things. That's just very good. And now, for your three friends that gave you all this advice, tell them that you're going to pray for them, and if they'll bring a sacrifice, I'll forgive them for their religious advice, because their religious advice brought them right back in track with all the false religious ideas they had at the time, and God said, I'll forgive them. So all of Job's friends were in sin, giving him false advice for his questions. And the only answer was, you're at a loss, you're at doubt, you're perplexed. Everybody is. So, understand, if you know God, you are not at a total loss, you're not completely baffled, and you're never at a state of despair. You may come and say, I don't know what to do, Nick. Right. But God does. You keep right on going. So Paul says, we're pressured, but we're not confined. We're at a loss, but not a total loss. Paul's not telling you he's got all the answers. Paul's saying, I'm perplexed, but not at a state of despair. I've got the message. Why it doesn't work out the way it does, but I keep doing what I'm supposed to do. Next thing was, we're always hunted or always persecuted, but we're never deserted or abandoned. Meaning there's people trying to chase Paul down, but Paul says, I'm not. Watch this. Look how close he comes to being abandoned. Go to verse right here. 2 Timothy 4. We're going to assume that I wrote that one down right. 17. That happens so often. 2:17, right? Thank you. Forget a letter. Thank you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 and 18. Now, again, setting the stage for this, and Paul is saying these things in 51, 52 A.D., okay? He's saying we are hunted, we're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. This is, say, 50 to 52 A.D. is when all 1 and 2 Corinthians, all this is taking place. We're now going to read a book that he's writing in 67 A.D. So this is now 15 years later. After Paul writes these things, and he's experiencing things in his life at this time. He's pressured. He has perplexed. He's doubted out. He's being hunted. He's being persecuted. But he says, no, but we're never completely given up on. We just keep right on going. How long does he do this? For 15 years. And now he's arrested again and is in prison in Rome. And he's going to be executed. Now, he is in Rome. There is persecution going on by Nero in Rome at this time when he writes this book. When he first came to Rome in the book of Acts, the church of Rome was already started. They are very solid. In fact, right after he writes this book and he arrives in Corinth, he's writing the Romans. So 52 A.D., that winter, he's writing the Romans. So when we read the book of Romans, it comes. In fact, I've got this written right down here, Romans 8 and 9, because This parallels right into Romans 8 and 9. And it's so parallel because it's like he wrote this letter. A few months later, he writes the Romans letter. So when he goes to Rome in the book of Acts, they've already received their letter. He arrives. The church goes down to meet Paul as he gets off the ship. They sent delegates down to meet him to bring him back into Rome. And again, he was in prison in the sense that he, at that time in Acts, where he was in his own rented apartment being watched by a guard waiting for his court date. And when Nero hears the court case, throws it out because it was a Jewish issue. So when his first arrest in Acts, he is set free. That's what he writes Philippians, Colossians. He's set free because it's not a big issue. Okay? So that understand, the church was already established. The church had already received the letter of Romans from Paul. When he arrives on the west coast of Rome or Italy, the church comes out to meet him and escorts him back in. They came to him daily and they had Bible class daily in his rented apartment. The Jews came and argued with him. The Christians were listening. So they're very familiar with Paul. He's released. Nero throws the case out. Paul goes back to his ministry and then he's arrested again in 67 A.D. Say, you know, what is that, about 15 years later? Well, again, by the time he gets arrested and stuff the first time, you know, it's, you know, a good 12 years later. But now this time, Nero's persecuting the church. Paul arrives in prison. The church abandons Paul. The church leaders abandon Paul. It's like, well, what's wrong with him? Nero's killing people. Peter's already dead. And Paul now is put on court. He's put on trial before Nero. And he's been appeared a couple times as Nero's heard the case. They've got, you know, court cases or, you know, the legal matters are taking place. And Paul writes this to Timothy. Understand, he's talking about being in Rome. He's talking about the church of Rome, the great church of Rome, the great leaders of Rome. Here's what Paul writes. It matches this right here. Persecuted, hunted down, but never abandoned or deserted. In this case, he's going to be completely abandoned. He's under persecution. He's going to be beheaded. And everybody has deserted him, except right here. Here we go. Chapter 4, verses 16 and 18. I'll begin in verse 16. At my first defense, this is his first time before Nero, his second arrest, second imprisonment in Rome. At my first defense, no one came to my support. Well, who's going to come to his support? Maybe the Roman church pastors, maybe the elders, maybe the board of directors, maybe any of the many Christians that came to visit him when he's in prison the first time at his rented apartment when they're having daily Bible studies in his apartment. I mean, it's not, well, not many people. Everybody knew him. In fact, Peter had been there. Mark had been there. Peter was already dead. And now Paul's on trial. Where's the church? Silent. Now, and again, but everyone deserted me. Now watch what he says. Those people should have stood up. They should. He says, watch what he says. May it not be held against them. Why? Because if they would have showed up to defend me, they would have been next in line. He said, I can't expect him. I just want you to know, Timothy, he's writing Timothy, please come visit me. I need my coat. It's winter. It's getting cold in prison. And bring my scrolls and all the things I left at Troas. He's saying, Timothy, come walk into the lion's den and bring me these things. Because there's no one else. There's nobody helping me in prison. And they didn't have the great prison systems we've got now with a weight room and videos and you know, cable TV and daily lunches. It's like someone had to bring you stuff. Because you're a prisoner. We don't care. If you die, that solves the court case. You died. Next case. So right here, he's asking Timothy, he says, no, watch. At my first offense, no one came to my support. I stood in front of Nero and his legal representation alone. But everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Now that is not Paul just saying, just forgiving everybody. Let's go back to verse 14. I think what he's saying there is, I understand why they didn't come. Because it would have been their life. Look in verse 14. Alexander, the metalworker, talking probably about the riot in Ephesus. That's probably why he's in prison, because of that riot that was in Ephesus, they finally caught up with him. Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Now, that'd be a nice time to say, he's done me great harm, but don't let it be held against him. He says, no, hold it against him and let the Lord judge him. Meaning, man, when he's, I'm not going to judge him, but when God does, he's going to grind him into the ground. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. And that repay is not a good thing. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. So be careful right here. Paul was just a very forgiving guy. We're right here to the Christians in Rome who didn't come stand by him in front of Nero. And they said, no, we're going to stay back here and hide. He says, don't. I understand. I understand why you didn't show up. I don't blame you. But the metal worker who's opposing the message and has done great harm to Paul, including getting in prison, he says, the Lord will pay him back. So understand that, we're going to forgive everybody. It's like, Paul says, I understand why you didn't come support me, but as far as Alexander, no, there's no forgiveness here. I'm just going to give him to the Lord and let the Lord take care of that. So he didn't take matters in his own hand, but he definitely doesn't say, forgive him. He says, crush him. So at my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But notice in verse 17, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles, here, Gentiles who? The Gentiles in the court. Nero himself heard the gospel from who? Paul. So Paul is going to, this philosophy I'm showing you right here, this view, and again, not in a negative sense, but Paul's approach to the glorious gospel I've got in a clay vessel, how strongly does he believe it? He believes it all the way up to Nero's court when he says, the church, they deserted me. No one stood by me. I was hunted. I was persecuted. I was abandoned. But the Lord stood by my side. I was not completely deserted. No one was there. I was not completely abandoned because God stood by my side. He gave me strength so that to the very end I could stand in front of Nero and do this thing. No, even though a veil covered his face, his spirit, even though he was wrapped up in false light, I could stand in front of Nero and boldly proclaim to him the gospel that I'm proclaiming to the Corinthians, that I proclaimed to the Romans, that I proclaimed around the Gentile world. I told it to him. And then he's going to cut my head off. But it's like, what do you expect? The light bulb burned out. And the message continues. Paul went his own way as God took him, you know, on into eternity. And I think right, what's important about that is two things. That when Paul is saying he believes in this and he's not going to compromise the gospel, do you think Paul in his intelligence, because he himself was trained as a legal representative in the Jewish system, do you think he could have stood in the court, and we've seen him do it before, we've seen him shut down a debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the court in Jerusalem, where they started fighting with each other, and Paul just kind of threw a couple and stepped back and watched him fight with each other. We've seen him debate with the Athenians. We've seen him around in different situations debating and representing himself in legal matters. Do you think he could have somehow wiggled his way out of that court case with some kind of an argument, some kind of representation, some kind of a compromise, so that he can justify, well, because for the goodness of the church and to preserve my life? But he says, no, he says, I didn't. I am not going to pervert this message just to save my life. I'm not going to pervert the message just so everyone in Nero's court is saying, well, that's pretty much what we believe too. We all believe in some kind of a God, and we all want to do what's right. Yeah, that's all I'm saying. I'm saying we should just treat each other right, be forgiving, and have your best life now. That's really what I'm saying. Oh, well, that's what we all believe. Paul, well, you have a nice life. We'd like to make a donation to your ministry. It's like, Paul says, no. He said, no. The church completely abandoned me. And when I got my chance to talk, the Lord stood by my side and says, no, you go, boy. You give it to him. And Paul said, by myself, I witnessed in Nero's court. I shared the gospel. What do you think he said? If you just believe in Jesus Christ, you can be saved too. Eventually, but you want to know what he said in front of a court, in front of a king? You can go to Acts. It's recorded. What he says in front of Agrippa, what he says in front of Bernice, what he says in front of, what are the names? The two proconsuls there in a replaced Pilate. I forget their names right now. But nonetheless, Festus and Felix, thank you. You can see what he said, and he presents always, it's long. He's giving them verses, he's giving them examples. And finally, Agrippa steps up and says, do you expect to make me a Christian in so short of a time? He says, it's going to take more than this. Because Paul's like lecturing. He comes in and wants to talk, and Paul's giving him a lecture. Explain to him why everything. It's like, my gosh. He says, you think I'm going to become a Christian? He says, I wish you and everybody else would, he says, would receive this message. So when he talked to Nero, do you think he just said some kind of little, you know, accept Jesus Christ and you shall be saved too? Yeah, in a sense. But he's giving Nero all this stuff. He's just like, finally Nero says, cut the guy's head off. He doesn't think I'm God. He thinks there's something wrong. He has cut his head off. Paul says, I'm waiting for this. And went and got his head cut off. So in other words, what Paul is saying here about not compromising, of not, you know, manipulating, he's going to do it all the way to the end until he's standing in front of Nero. And everybody, even the church, deserts him. And he says, I understand. He's not saying, they should have stood with me. No. Is they're going to kill me when I say what I'm going to say? Go hide. Go hide. Because I'm about ready to get everybody killed. And he steps up there. But the Lord, he says, didn't abandon me. The Lord stood by my side. Just like he says here in chapter 4. Okay, the last word we've got there. After being pressured, but not confined, at a loss, but not a total loss, hunted and persecuted, but not deserted or abandoned. Again, notice all these things are because God's still with the message. Again, imagine if you abandoned the message. If you abandoned the message and compromised the message, you think God's going to be over here? When you compromise, and this is what's coming, when you compromise the message, God will abandon you. Because it's not the message. I'm not going to defend Kool-Aid. But eventually, the world will get tired of it, and they'll push you aside. And now you don't have world support, you don't have divine support. You are destroyed. And there's no one there for you. If you've got worldly support and God abandoned you, at least you can still build a mega church and take offerings for a while. But when persecution comes in, you're not going to have worldly support and God's already abandoned you. There's nothing left. You are a complete, empty, wasted vessel who's thrown away your ministry. The next thing he says is knocked down or knocked to the ground, but not grounded. And that's, again, like we said before, you get knocked to the ground, but you're not tied down. You're not grounded. Like if your airplane touches down, but takes off again. And I think we've got them written on your paper there. Psalms 37, verse 24, talk about though the righteous man, though he stumbles, he will not fall. Or Proverbs 24, 16, a righteous man falls seven times. A righteous man hits the ground seven times, but he rises again. He's not grounded. He may fall on the ground, but he rises again. And so Paul's just reiterating what is in basically the whole concept throughout the Old Testament. Well, I'm going to go back to the text here. I'm trying to find my place back in 2 Corinthians. So chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure, this message, this gospel revelation in jars of clay, in disposable light bulbs, in clay vessels that are breakable, that are disposable. They'll be thrown away. So don't make it about the disposable light bulb. Don't make your ministry about the clay vessel that's cheap, that can be thrown away and replaced with another clay vessel. Make it about the light that's in the vessel. Because that's what people want. That's what's going to change the darkness in the room. You bring in, oh, isn't that a pretty lamp? Yeah, but the lamp has not got a light in it, so when it gets dark, you can't even see the lamp. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. In other words, just like Jesus walked in the flesh and suffered in the flesh and rose again, we're going to do the same thing. We have that same mortal life in this mortal body. But we also have in this clay vessel, we have the life of Jesus. We have the resurrection. So we have, it says we carry around in our body the death of Jesus because Jesus died just like, you know, a man. So that the life of Jesus, that resurrected life, may also be revealed in our body. And what we begin to have right here is he's talking about that now, but not yet. We have that resurrection life in us. We have the message now. This is not it. This is not the final product. But we are experiencing the resurrection. We are experiencing the revelation. We are experiencing the transforming or the transferring of the information that transforms life. Are we in the age of the kingdom? No. But in these clay vessels, at this time in history, at a time where we are going to perish and die, we are already touching, sharing, experiencing that resurrection power. And Paul's point now is, he says, now that's where we're at. He says, so when I suffer, he's going to say, when I suffer, don't worry about that. That's my job. But when I suffer, I'm transferring the light to you, and you are going to, eventually, when you understand this, now you're going to suffer as you transfer the light. You're going to become a vessel. I mean, this is not a have your best life now message. This is I'm suffering to bring you the truth that's going to cause you to suffer as you proceed with it. It's like, oh, I don't like this message. I'm going to read on. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And that is not a healing verse. That's not about, well, and so you can get healed. It's not about getting the life of Jesus is the message that transforms you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life. For we who are alive, us who are still light bulbs that are burning, are always being given over to death. We are being used up for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So that his conclusion, verse 12. So then, and here's his whole point for this whole debate, because he's talking about his relationship with the Corinthians as a minister. And he's eventually going to be contrasted to the false apostles' ministry to the Corinthians. He says, so then, my whole point, death is at work in us, in his ministry team, but life is at work in you. He says, I am the light bulb. I am the clay vessel that is burning out, that's being used up. But that's because death is working in me. I'm running out of time, but I'm using that time to transfer the light into your life so that as death is consuming me, life is being passed on to you. He says, so my life is about transferring life to you. And it's not about doing nice things and being the polite person. It's about transferring the message of the revelation to you so now you can become a vessel. And eventually the point is going to be, and now that you have the vessel, follow me in my example. Set aside your life and start letting that light burn and let's start doing, because it's not going to matter at the end what your clay vessel looks like. What's going to matter at the end is, did you pass the light on? And his point, as I said before, he's talking about his relationship with the Corinthians, and his point is eventually going to be, is that what those people that have tried to replace me are doing in the church? Are they serving you with the truth? Or are they manipulating you with an altered form of the truth so that you'll accept them and you'll all get together and your ministry will grow and everybody will have a good time and no one's really got to change? He says they're false apostles. Even Satan, he's going to say in this book, even Satan dresses up like an angel of light. He says, so I wouldn't be surprised if these people are dressed and saying, well, we're bringing you the message. And they're not. And that message they bring is not good. They're not dying to bring you life. They're using you to suck life out of, to empower them so they can build their traveling ministry or they can build their reputation. He says, that's not what I'm doing. I am laying down my life to transfer the message. Okay, I'm going to read on the next verse here and then I'm going to quit. Yes. Verse 13. After saying all this, he says, it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. In other words, what I just did, what I have just said, what I believe. In other words, I believe this, and that's why I had to speak. If I didn't think this was true, I wouldn't say it. But I believe this, I live this way, this is what I'm committed to, and I'm simply having to tell you this is how the system works. With the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. Now, again, this is talking about in eternity, or this is talking about in the millennium. This is talking eschatological. And again, this is, again, a very, very clear reference in contrast to the Corinthian Greek philosophy of no resurrection of the dead. Very clear reference to a physical meaning. This clay vessel, I can expend it today because it's going to be resurrected for another day, a greater day. Use it today to serve the truth because eventually that truth is going to resurrect you. Well, here it is. With the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that has to be a physical resurrection, will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit. Meaning my entire ministry is for your benefit. So that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Meaning I'm doing this for you to reach more people. You're going to reach more people. And it's all going to come down to the glory of God as his word is testified to be true in your life now. But ultimately, when we all burn out like light bulbs, then he resurrects us all physically as eternal light bulbs. And Daniel says, and we'll burn like stars, some brighter than others, for all of eternity. He says there's a greater day coming, so don't get caught up in the God of this age who's blinding you with some philosophy that's not true, including the false apostles that are bringing a message to him. Right there. And then in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Remember how we began the chapter. We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And now this becomes very, very similar to Romans 8 and 9 as Paul continues regain his momentum with this point. Okay, I'm going to quit, and I think it's good stuff. I think it's very, not my presentation, but the idea that Paul's, what he's presenting there. That, I mean, it's like, it's exciting. It explains so many things, and it gives you confidence to just keep doing what is right, even though you may be at a loss, you may be perplexed. It's like, no. If you hold to the truth, you keep sharing the truth, eventually this is all going to work out. And if you're confused, if you're discouraged, if you don't understand it, listen, Jeremiah tells God, he said, I accepted this ministry, but he says, I began to share your word, but he says, you've betrayed me. No one's listening. I thought I was going to be a prophet of God. I go out and tell the people, and they're putting me in stocks. They're putting me in prison. He says, you've betrayed me. When he says you're going to present the word of God to Israel, it's like, great, a prophet. And then no one listens to me. It's like, what is this? Habakkuk, he doesn't understand what's going on. People are prophets. spend many times arguing with God, and he's got to tell them, get back in line, get back up, and just share the message. Yeah, but it doesn't make sense. It doesn't need to. Just keep doing it. The classic, another classic is Daniel. I'm writing this, and I read Tony part of the book on the way up to Spencer's weekend, but Daniel is a classic example because everybody wants to appeal to him for prophet. Everybody, no matter how you teach prophecy, you go to the book of Daniel, and then you explain all the details. I do too. Here, this is how it's going to happen. But you understand, when you read the end of Daniel, Daniel says to the angel, he says, if he writes the whole thing down, it's like, what will the outcome of all this be? How does this even make sense? And the angel, he says, go your way. He says, that's it, Daniel. That's it. You will not understand it. Go your way until the end, Daniel. But then he says, I still got some questions. Now listen, that's how the mighty prophet Daniel that everybody appeals to ends his book. It's like, what the heck? This looks like a disaster. It looks like a train wreck. And then everybody dies? It's like, yeah, that's it, Daniel. Go your way. It's like, what? But now when I read it, I can explain it to you. That's arrogance. That's not understanding this whole thing here. We are not without hope, but you don't understand everything. Peter didn't. Daniel didn't. Moses, every one of them was one of God. Anybody who got close to God says, Elijah goes down the mountain and begins to, in a cave, says, God, he says, I'm the only one left. And God says, what are you doing here? He says, I'm the only one. I'm the only one who follows you. God says, weren't you supposed to be in the midst of a revival up in Israel? They said they're going to kill me. I'm going to ask you again. What are you doing down here on this mountain? They're trying to kill me. Elijah, go get another prophet for me. Go anoint Elijah. He'll do it. I mean, even the mighty Elijah was like a loser in depression, hiding on the side of a mountain going, God, I'm the only one left. They're going to kill me too. And God isn't going to go, oh, you poor prophet. He goes by, has an earthquake. And Elijah goes out looking. He goes, well, that wasn't it. And God, then the fire and all these things. And then finally, it's like, what if one of those was God? I'm looking for something. And God says, what are you doing down here? Oh, a still small voice. Did you speak to me, God? Yeah. I'm asking you a question. What are you doing down here? It's like, they're trying to kill me. Well, then run and hide, prophet. Run and hide. It's like, you know, everybody in the Bible got confused. And Paul's telling, he's not saying, I'm not confused. He's saying, even I don't understand all this, but I do know the message, and I do know that I'm never alone. I may be hit to the ground, but I'm not ground. I'll just keep trying to flap my wings until my candle burns out. I'll pray, and you can leave. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We ask that we may do the things you've called us to, that we would find encouragement, that we would find strength. And Father, we ask that we would continue to study your word, that we may again share the exact message that you presented to us to share the light with the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.